this entire book of Hebrews is given a preface in the first three verses, and we'll just about look at the first three verses this morning. In fact, that's as far as we will go, in which we are shown that the Lord himself is superior to what has gone before. Now, you remember the setting of the book of Hebrews. These Christians were living during that interperiod when the old way and the new way kind of overlapped, when the ascension of Christ had taken place, but the destruction of Jerusalem has not yet taken place. That's to happen approximately two and a half years after this book is written. We know that it came about, that all was destroyed, the very structure of Judaism was destroyed in the destruction of the temple. But that had not happened yet, and so we have to take that in mind. Now, this first three verses in Hebrews contain sort of a doctrinal summary of what the whole book is going to be about. And the entire book of Hebrews can be titled The Superiority of Christianity Over Judaism. Now, it was very vital for them to understand that. And lest you think that that is not an issue with us, let me say once again what my friend Pat Bullen has recently pointed out to me, and that is that basic garden variety evangelical Christianity has taken up where Old Testament Judaism left off. In other words, Old Testament Judaism, you had to go to a certain place, the temple. Today, you've got to go to the church, wherever it is, on whatever street corner. It had to have a certain man you had to go to, which was the priest. Today, we look at the preacher, who will be the go-between between us and God. You had to have certain offerings or sacrifice to approach God in Judaism. Today, in basic evangelical Christianity, we have to offer sacrifices as well. Our Bible study, our prayer time, our work and our service, our love time and love offerings. And so many people have transferred the basic tenets of Judaism into evangelical Christianity in that they are going to a certain place and to a certain man and making certain offerings to God in order to maintain fellowship. However, not that any of those things are wrong if you do them spontaneously because you have fellowship with the Father. Judaism was always a work in order to, and so therefore many people have transferred that in their thinking to Christianity. To do these things, to go these places, to come before this person in order to have a relationship with God rather than as a spontaneous outflowing of an established relationship. So it is very pertinent that we study the book of Hebrews in order that we don't go back to the empty shells that we came from. For Judaism was a dead religion. It was empty at its heart. And that was why the veil of the temple was rent when Jesus dismissed his spirit, in order to show there was nothing back there. It had been empty, lo, these long hundreds of years. And so it is that you and I, for the most part, came out of forms of ritualistic religion. And we must be what we warned by the book of Hebrews, that we don't go back to that mentality that does thus, thus, and thus in order to get to God. For we have come to him and have come to the completion, to the finished work, to that which cannot be added to. Now we may rest, enter the rest of our God, and walk out on that finished work. So the book of Hebrews is very pertinent to us in our lives today. Okay, the superiority of Christianity over Judaism. The object of this epistle is to contrast those two ways of thinking. It's to contrast the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, to show the vastness of the superiority of the New Covenant. Now, we must understand, however, that those two covenants are unified in the fact that if you don't understand the first covenant, you can have little understanding of the New Covenant that has superseded the Old Covenant. You can't know the difference between the two unless you understand their resemblance. And the way the writer of Hebrews does this is not so much as to contrast the Old Covenant and the New Covenant the way you would contrast light and darkness, but to contrast it more the way you would contrast the moon and the sun. It's that there was light in the Old Testament. The old way had light, but the completed way is vastly superior. Let me read this quote. I've got two or three quotes from some of the old writers. I do a lot of reading in the old writers, 50, 60, 150, 200 years ago, and some of the way they say things are so marvelous that I can't let you suffer for lack of having heard it. Let me read this to you. This is the one I quote so much. His name is Safer, S-A-P-H-I-R. He was a German before he was converted, was a German Jew, and he had the most marvelous way of stating these things. He says, "Beautiful is the night in which the moon and the stars of prophecy and the types are shining. But when the sun arises, then we forget the hours of watchfulness and expectancy. And in the clear and joyous light of day, there is revealed to us the reality and the substance of the eternal and heavenly sanctuary." Woo! That'll preach, friends. Is that delicious? All right, let's get to it. I'm going to read through the first three verses, and there is a semicolon at the end of the third verse, but we will stop there, for there is a new subject introduced at the finishing of that sentence. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. I'm reading from New American Standard. "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory, and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Now we will stop there, though that's not the completion of the sentence, it is the completion of the thought. Now, to start off with this scripture, let me give you an overall view of this. He is showing that that which was past was good and legitimate, but that which is present is far better. And he speaks to us in the beginning of the word God. Now, the word God here refers specifically to the Father. The word God is usually translated from the Hebrew Elohim, which is sort of the generic term of God. It can be any God, though there be many, greater or lesser. But this reference is primarily to the Father. And many times the Godhead in Scripture is referred to as the Son. For example, in Exodus 3 and verse 2 and verse 5, it says, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. And when the Lord," verse 4, "when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses,' and he said, 'Here I am.'" Now that, when it says the Lord called, that's speaking of Jesus. Verse 5, he says whatever he says. And in verse "Do not come here, remove your sandals, the place you're standing is on holy ground." That is referring to the Son that is speaking. Sometimes when it says that God spoke, it refers to the speaking of the Holy Spirit, as exampled in Acts 28 and verse 25 and 26. "And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your father, saying, 'Go say to this people and say, you'll keep on hearing but not understand, stump, stump, stump.'" So in that case, it was the Holy Spirit speaking. There's one real cute place over in Genesis in chapter 19. I would like you to turn to that one, please, because I'd like you to see that. Genesis in chapter 19 and verse 27. In this verse, the Son is said to rain down fire by the Father. This is very unique. The Son is said to do something by the agency of the Father. Genesis 19 and 24, this is the occasion when Lot is being taken out of Sodom. And verse 24, it says, "Then the Lord," that is the Son there, "the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven." In the Hebrew, that refers to the Father. So the Son did it from the Father, the source. Then those one verse are the two references. In this verse, however, in Hebrew, we are referring to the Father himself, the source of all that is. And the Father is the one that did the speaking here. Of course, you realize that the Father, when the Father speaks, it is the Son, it is the Holy Spirit. And so it is so with each one of the representations of personhood within the Godhead himself. So therefore, it is the Father that is speaking. Understand this. Deity is not speechless. That's marvelous. The first thing we learn about God is that he talks. In the book of Genesis, it says, "And God said, let there be thus, thus, and thus." And it is amazing that God is communicating to his creation. The idols that the heathen worshipped were taunted by the people of God as being dumb idols. It says in Psalms 115, they have eyes, but they can't see anything. Ears, but they don't hear. Mouth, but they don't talk. Feet, but they don't walk. Legs, but they can't run. Hands, but they don't reach out and touch anything. They're dumb idols. But, said they, we serve the living God, the one who is the source of all life that is. And so we would never know anything of God except that he spoke to us. It says in Psalms 33 and verse 9, he spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The inference is for God to think it is for it to be. For him to speak it is for it to take shape. And then the scripture says, God spoke in sundry ways. And I like this. First of all, it says in sundry times and in many sundry times and many portions. From the time of Abraham to the time of Malachi is approximately 1,500 years. Now, as Gary Clower says, that's a while. And in that while, and even before that, God spoke in many ways or many methods. Sometimes he spoke by direct revelation from spirit to spirit. To Moses, it says he spoke face to face. Sometimes he spoke in dreams. Sometimes he spoke in songs. Sometimes he spoke in vision form. Sometimes he spoke in chant or in dirge as it was given forth. It came spontaneously, bubbling up out of the spirit of those that spoke. But all of that revelation, though it was divine, it was fragmentary. It was pieces. The prophets came and they gave messages from God, but none of them had the total message. And by the way, let me say aside here, you will be hearing things in this first few chapters that you've heard before, but it won't hurt you to review it, and you need to hear these things again. So even though it may not be brand new to it, let it sink down deep within us. Let's consider and contemplate these things once again. The Lord spoke to them. It was light, but it was merely refracted light. It was not the full beam that we have in New Testament times. It was light, but it was broken light. It was incomplete. It came to us, for example, in the revelation of his names or his titles. It's a good way to begin to worship, as we did this morning, in forcing our minds into the discipline of contemplating and recalling to our attention those names of God that he has given to us. And you will notice in the Old Testament a progressive revelation that the Lord gives of himself. He gives of himself names to certain ones at a first-time incident. For example, he told Abraham, the first time he identified himself as El Shaddai. Abraham was an old man in his 90s. And the Lord said to Abram, though you are an old man, I'm going to be a mother to you. You need mothering. I am El Shaddai, the God of many breasts. He revealed himself later on to Abraham as Jehovah Jireh. When asking for the sacrifice of Abram's only son, he gave him instead a lamb or a ram to sacrifice. And it was the first time he had identified himself under these titles. He identified himself later to the Hebrews at their great need when he healed waters for them as Jehovah Rapha, the Lord your help. And at different times in the stages of the development of our knowledge of God, he introduced himself under these varying titles that we might see the many-folded, expanded areas of his own character and personhood. But with all of that, it was broken, it was in bits and pieces, it was not the full glory of the revelation of these persons. Consider how he gave the revelation of the coming Messiah. He started it in the Garden of Eden when he told Eve that her seed would bruise the head of the serpent. And that revelation is progressive all through the scriptures. We get a bit here. Isaiah tells us a little bit about it, that it's going to be a virgin that is going to conceive. A woman is going to encompass a man. Over and over and over again, the Lord gives us, through the many prophecies of the coming one, little bitty glimpses of truth. We can take all of those truths and put them together and get a pretty good idea. But nonetheless, the messages that came were not to be compared with the message when he came in human flesh. The difference would be if I sent you letters and then one day appeared on your doorstep. I sent you messages, but when I come, I am the message. One teacher illustrates it very well when he says that he was in a city and was unable to understand the language, he stopped and asked a policeman for instructions. As the policeman is giving it to him, the man becomes more and more confused. Finally, the policeman says, push over. He gets under the wheel of the car and drives him to his destination. He was asking the policeman for information, for a map, for direction. But when the policeman sat down in the car, he didn't bother to tell him anything else, for the policeman was the map in human form. So it is that though God sent us messages, revelation of his person, when Jesus Christ came, God in human flesh, he is the message. He is the final word from God. And God has nothing further to say than what he has already said in Jesus Christ. So in the Old Testament, though it was wonderful, it was glorious, there was nothing like it on the face of the earth known to mankind as the light that was shining in that nation Israel. Marvelous. But it was fractured. It was here a little, there a little. It could not all be summed up in one person. But it was good. And the writer of Hebrews assures those Hebrew Christians that what they had was good and was not to be cast aspersions upon, for it was a marvelous thing. You know, even one candle in the midst of darkness gives great, great light. But when the full rise of the sun comes, the candle is put aside. And so this is what the Scripture is revealing to us of the coming of the Holy One. Jesus' testimony of his own self in John 15 and verse 15 speaks to this. John 15 and verse 15 says, no longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made to you. No longer do we receive messages from God through messengers, but the message has come and has caught up us and has indwelt us by his own Spirit. That's why I have very little patience with people who come to me for words. I always say this, yes, I have a word for you. It is repent. For if there were no clog between you and the Lord, you'd be getting your own word. So therefore, there must needs be repentance, or you wouldn't need a word from God through me. No longer do we go to a man, to a place. That's old. That's shadow talk. We have come into the full blaze of reality. And also, remember Jesus spoke to that little woman that he met at the pool in Samaria, and he told her in John 4 and verse 25, he said, Jesus had said to her, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And when that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Now, that little gal knew a lot of things that Christians don't know today. That he has spoken, and Jesus is the declaration of God. The Scripture says that this declaration came to us in many portions, in many ways, in the prophets. And it was long ago. That was in times that are past. But in the last days, he's spoken to us in his Son. Now, we must define the word last days. Many of you have heard me define it before. Listen again. When the Scriptures speak of the last days, it does not mean future, prophetic, haven't happened again last days. God sees all men in either the first Adam, born naturally after the flesh, or in the last Adam, born spiritually after the Spirit. He sees only two men. He sees also only 2 days. Only 2 days. That is spoken of as the former days and the last days. The former days begin at the creation of time, and they ended with the beginning of the last days, or the latter days, which began with the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Those last verses in Psalms 118 that we sing, this is the day that the Lord hath made. It doesn't mean this 24-hour day. It means the day that Jesus began when he raised from the dead. That was the first day. These are the last days. So when you go to the Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, and you come across the term in that day, or in those days, or in the latter day, it is referring to the day that we are in now. God only sees 2 days. He only sees 2 men. He only sees 2 days. So therefore, all things that in the Old Testament said in the latter day, or in the last days, or in that day, we are now in it. It is not something that is yet future to us. It is the day that we are now in. So when you go back to the Old Testament, it becomes rich. When you read through there and say, you're not talking about something that somebody's going to get to experience down the road. This is for me, for I am in that last day. Very interestingly, when they sang that song out of the Hallel, which includes Psalm 113 through Psalm 119, they sang that at the close of the Passover meal. Remember that? And the last thing that they did when Jesus and his disciple walked out to go to Gethsemane was to sing a hymn. Remember, they instituted the New Covenant meal, and they sang a hymn. That was what they sang. They sang. Let's read it. It is just too rich to overlook. Psalms 118, the last few verses. Get the picture now. Jesus is fixing to go across Brook Kidron. He is fixing to go and pray. He is going to ask the Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass for me. From there, he is going by 9 o'clock in the morning. Tomorrow, he is going to be on the cross. It says here in verse 22 of Psalms 118, not Psalms 119, but Psalms 118, the stone which the builders rejected. And he sang this. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Da-da-da-da-da. Goes on. This is what Jesus is singing. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, verse 26. We've blessed you from the house of David. 27, the Lord is God. He's given us life. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You see, on the old altars, they had to tie those goats and lambs there lest they come off. They didn't have to tie Jesus. He was nailed. He is singing of himself. He is the sacrifice, soon to be sacrificed. Then he gives, Thou art my God, I will give thanks to thee. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. It goes on, verse 19 says, open the gates of righteousness, I'll enter through them. Goes on and on and on and on. Verse 24, this is the day which the Lord has made. Let's rejoice and be glad in it. It is the day that he inaugurated by his own death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and sitting down at the right hand of the Father. So that's what this verse means when it says, in the last days, we're in that day. And this last day, it says, God has fully spoken in Jesus Christ. Do you realize that God has reserved nothing? He has nothing in reserve to reveal. Are you aware that there is nothing that has not been made known to us in the person of Jesus? We may not be cognizant of it yet, but it has been revealed. There is nothing hidden that has not been revealed. For God has revealed all that he ever intends to reveal in time. Not to say there is not more to be revealed, but all that he intends to reveal in time has been revealed in the person of his son Jesus. He has no further revelation to make. Christ is the final spokesman of deity. The final spokesman of deity. Before all things pointed to him. Since that time, all things pointed back to him. He is the center, the hub of all that has gone before and all that shall ever go after. He is the center of all the counsels of God. And then the scripture said that he has revealed this to us in his son. One teacher gives an illustration I like very much. He says that it is as though, and the context in the Greek would indicate this, it's as though in times past, God spoke to us in the language of prophets. But in these last days, the day that was inaugurated when Jesus rose from the dead, he is speaking to us in the language of son. That word, his son, is supplied. It is in italics, indicating that the translators gave it in order to make the meaning clearer, which it seldom does. But he says that he spoke to us in son before he spoke prophet language. These days, he speaks son language. It'd be worth it. Let's read something in prophet language, and then let's read it in son language. Let's do Isaiah in chapter 4, I guess. That's good. Let's do 2. Isaiah in chapter 2. I did this in Texas and in Houston, and I'm telling you the truth, I thought those people were going to hurt themselves. This is the most marvelous thing. To read the scripture in, first of all, let's read it in prophet language. Then I'm going to read it to you in son language. And the prophet language says in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, in the last days, when is that? That's now. That's today. In the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will sing to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let's go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations. He will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never will they learn war anymore. Now you see, that's the language of prophets. It has a certain syntax to it. It has certain terminologies that are at once identifiable, certain ways of putting it together. Now, let's read it in sign language. In the days of resurrection, when Jesus is raised from the dead, the mountain of God's house, the chief Zion, will be established above all the other so-called gods and religions, and all peoples from every nation and kindred and tongue will come there. And all these people who've been liberated by the death and resurrection of Jesus will say, let's go into the house of the Lord. Let's learn of his law. Let the Spirit of God teach us concerning his ways. For we walk in the steps of our God and Father. For his law has come forth in the person of Jesus Christ. And has come to us, the church of the living God, the assembly of the firstborn, the spirits of just men made perfect. And he will judge himself between all nations. Never again will we kill one another, for we ourselves will have hammered our sword lips into that which will prune around the base of the growing of our brother. We will do that which will dig and aerate the soil of other. We will use our mouths to speak truth and speak love and speak fantastic revelation of where we are. No more will we fight one another. No more will we destroy one another, for we will have entered into the kingdom of his dear son, in the kingdom of love. And the war that has been finished by the living God will no longer be engaged by his people, for we clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and the garments of our defense will stand on the finished work of our God forever and ever. Amen. That's song talk. You see what it's saying? The difference between the two. And yet, one has a certain language. These days, God speaks in son. Now, you go back to the book written in the language of prophet and interpret it into son. No more. But most Christians will go back to the Old Testament and see no more than the prophet saw. But we have come to the finished work, to the fullness of the revelation of the glory of God. Now we go back and see further than the prophet saw. We see what he saw, and we see more, because there was more there. The prophet saw it dimly, as it were shaded or reflected light. We, standing in the full glory of revelation, see it for what it really is. Now the scripture says that he spoke to us eternally in the Son, and he spoke to us in the incarnate Son. That is God in the flesh. The Son here has reference to Jesus in his incarnation, having come and participated in that which he created as fully man. He therefore shows us a threefold contrast between the communication of God to Judaism and the communication of God to Christianity. First of all, Judaism, in its character, it was fragmentary, it was incomplete, it was shadow, it was imagery, it was vague. But Christianity, the fullness, it's perfect, it's final, it's substance. Now also, it's different but in the instruments that God employed. In Judaism, he used sinful men. But in Christianity, in the fullness of the new order and the new covenant, he has spoken to us in his holy Son, his eternal Son. And also in the periods that was used. In the Old Testament, it was over a long period of time, little bit here, little bit there. But in the last days, it is in totality, in the fullness of the revelation of God. Now, in John, the first epistle of John, the Lord reveals himself to us in two ways. There's only four. There are four things spoken of God. It says, God is spirit, God is... help me. God is love, God is light, and God is a consuming fire. And first John, it is revealed to us two of those names, that God is light and God is love. It isn't that he has it, but he is it. It is the basic intrinsic nature of himself. And first of all, in the Old Testament, God revealed himself to us as light, and it was wonderful. Light in the darkness. Glory in the light of in the presence of heathen darkness. He appears to us as light in the very beginning, where he says, let there be light. He appears to us as light when his creatures have fallen, and he reveals to them their fallen state. They saw that they were naked. He reveals himself to us as light at the flood when his holiness, his character is judging the sin of mankind. God was revealed to us as light at Mount Sinai, where there was thunders and lightnings and billows of cloud and smoke and fire, and people were terrified at it. He revealed himself as the unapproachable one, dwelling in infinitesimal holy light to which no man can approach. That which was characteristic of God under the Mosaic dispensation was God is light. And it was wonderful. It was marvelous. But in the new order, in the new covenant, God is revealed as love. And you say, well, why didn't God reveal himself as love in the Old Testament? God could not reveal himself as love in any way except the perfect way. And the perfect way is Calvary. It took Calvary to really reveal God to us. You see, in the Old Testament, the mind of God is revealed to us. Holy, pure, undefiled. But in the New Testament, in the New Order, the heart of God is revealed to us in Calvary. He is he that gives himself away on behalf of his enemies. To make known his love, God sent forth the Son of his love. And that's the only way that we could have ever known it. You see, the prophet revealed him in the requirements of his holiness. But Jesus reveals the heartthrob of God to us. In the Son, we see the sweet affections of God. In Moses, in the revelation of the Mosaic dispensation, or in the Old Order, we see the awful, fearful, frightful majesty of God. But in the Son, we see the tender regard that God has for his fallen creatures. The Son is the sweet affections of God. Christ, remember, not only delivered the message, but he is the message. And the message is, God is love. He said he came to seek and to save that which was lost. Do you realize that now God has revealed himself to us son-wise? He revealed himself to us in times past almighty-wise, and which frightened us. He revealed himself at judge-wise, which condemned us. But now, in this last day, he has revealed himself to us son-wise. It's the tenderest revelation of the person of God that could be. For he said in the scripture, unto you is born, not a teacher, not a judge, but what? A Savior, one who comes forth to seek that which is lost. He is speaking son-wise and yearning over his fallen creation. Now, as I said, in the Old Testament, he spoke prophet, and that revealed the mind of God. But in the New, he is speaking son, and that reveals the heart of God. Now, understand, let's review again the subject of this book, the purpose for writing it, and the purpose for our studying it, is to reveal the superiority of Christianity over Judaism. The theme of this entire book is his superabounding excellency in the New Covenant, of its unsurpassed beauty over that which was old. And that which was the old was good, was very good. The method taken by the Holy Spirit to do this is to hold him who is the center, the life, the syntax, the circumference, the totality of all of God's revelation, and hold up before that totality of God's revelation all that before was given to us. Everything that was important, everything that was revealed before, no matter how highly venerated it was, no matter how much affection we had before it, when we hold it up before the final revelation of the Son, it fades into insignificance, much as a birthday candle fades in the full light of the glory of the Son. For example, look, a beautiful example, by the way, Luke chapter 9. You remember the transfiguration of Jesus when he takes three of his disciples and he goes up on the Mount of Olives, and there it says he is transfigured. You remember that verse in John where it says that, let me read it to you, I read better and I quote. John chapter 1, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. That reference has reference also and connects up with the transfiguration. It's the same thing as a tent. Remember, I told you when you have a light inside a tent and you're on the outside in the darkness and you can see that there is someone in the tent. You can see the general form and outline. You see them only reflected by the shadow, by the glory of the light that's within them. That's what John has reference to. It says, when we saw his glory, he tented or tabernacled among us. Through the tinting of his flesh, we saw his glory. And he has reference back, when he wrote that in John chapter 1, he was remembering this occasion that we read in Luke of the Transfiguration, when he and James and Peter were up there with the Lord, and they saw him transfigured, or they saw the radiation of the glory of his beauty out through the veil or the tent of his flesh. He was transfigured until he began to glow and shimmer before their eyes. And in that revelation, there appeared Elijah and Moses with him, remember? And they were so taken up with the fact that it was Jesus revealed in Elijah and Moses. And Peter said, oh, Lord, this is a good place for us to be. Let's build three tabernacles or three tents or dwelling places, one for you and one for Elijah and one for Moses. And what he was doing was putting Jesus on a par with Elijah and Moses. Elijah is a picture of the prophet. The grandeur of the prophet who spoke forth from God that revelatory word that was not to be argued with or discussed, but to be received as thus saith the Lord. And Moses, the great prophet who saw God and spoke with him face to face, he said, oh, it was wonderful, the prophets and Moses, the giver of the law. But the Father said, this is my Son, hear him. And when they looked, there was none left but Jesus. Beside the glory and grandeur of the Son, the prophets and the law fade into insignificance. We hear him and hear him only. That's sort of a mini tapestry picture of what the book of Hebrews is all about. The prophets, the angels, the Moses, Joshua, the Levitical priesthood, the Old Testament men of faith, the writer to the Hebrews says, all those things which Judaism most venerated and valued are inferior to what God has now revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, his Son. Now, the Son is the speaker to whom we must listen. He is the object upon whom we must gaze. He is the satisfier of the heart of man. He is the one through whom God has finally and fully been known. As God, he is the source from whom all blessings flow. And as the Son, he is the channel through whom all those blessings will flow to man. He is superior to the prophets because of the Father's declaration to him. He is God in human flesh. Only Jesus could fully declare the full message of God to the hearts and minds of men. And he is better than the prophets because of the Father's description of him. Number one, it says in verse 2, he has been appointed heir of all things. That word, appointed, speaks of a great honor that's been conferred on him. Peter refers to that in Acts 2 and 26 when he says, therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also shall abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to hell, Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to see decay. He looks up and he says in verse 32, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He is the heir. Now, the reference here is to that which Paul spoke of in Galatians 4 and 1, when he said that the heir, even though he's a child, is still a servant in his household until he comes of age, until the father declares legally that he is of age to handle all of his own goods. And this speaks of here of dignity. When a person has been named heir, he has great dignity and honor given to him. And it also means he has dominion. He has the right to order that which he has become the heir of. This speaks of the Lord's proprietorship. In other words, the whole shooting match belongs to him. As it says in Psalms 116, our God's in heaven, he can do whatever he wants to do. Well, we can say in the New Testament, our God's in the person of Jesus Christ on the earth, and he can do whatever he wants to do, too. because he has been appointed by the Father, declared to be God's legal heir and possessor of all things. Now, he is the possessor of all things because the Father has declared him to be so. And he's been appointed. That speaks of him being appointed in his humanity. It was he, as human being, human flesh, all deity and all God, that has been declared the heir of all things. Let's read Isaiah 14. This is delicious. Isaiah 14 and verse 27, I believe. Isaiah 14, verse 27. Boy, I'd like to tattoo this on my forehead. It says, "This is the plan devised against the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out against all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for his outstretched hand, who can turn it back?" Now that's a pretty good statement of sovereignty, friends. What God has purposed, he's big and bad enough to see to that it's done. Isaiah 46 and verse 10 says this, "Declaring, I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will establish all my good pleasure." Now, there ain't just a whole lot you can say about that. You can not like it, but you can't change it. The Lord said, I will do, and who is there that can stop me? Then one of my favorite scriptures says, stop being afraid of man whose breath is in his nose. Oh, I love that. Stop being afraid of man whose breath is in his nose. And in the New Testament, it says, if you've got to be scared of somebody, don't be afraid of somebody who's able to destroy your body. But be scared of the one who's able to destroy your body and your soul if he's a man too. Now, if you're going to insist on being afraid, it's all right. Just be afraid of the right one. This Lord, our God, who has revealed himself in the character of his Son as love, is boss, friend. He just plain is in charge, and there's not anything anyone can do about it. This Lord of ours was appointed and therefore has the indubitable right to this dignity. The sovereign God of ages has declared it is so. He has been appointed heir, and he's been appointed also sufferings. It's very important to remember that. Jesus was appointed suffering. We read in 1 Peter 1 and 19 and 20, Knowing that you're not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb without blemish, spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared at these last times for the sake of you. He was foreknown and foreordained, appointed to suffering. He was also appointed to glory. Look in verse 11. Seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicated as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glory that were to follow. He was predestined to suffer, and he was predestined to glory. Predestination for of glory was the reward of his predestined humiliation. He who had nowhere to lay his head is now the lawful possessor of the universe. Don't you just love that? Nowhere to lay his head, but now possesses it all. Now, he also indicates the extent of this inheritance. He says in Matthew 28, all power and authority. Now, friends, all is all. You don't get more all than all. So, therefore, it's in all the earth. The extent of his inheritance extends to all of mankind, for he says in Matthew 25 and 31, Matthew 25, let me read it, I don't remember what it is, and verse 31 and 32, he says, "But when the Son of Man comes in glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." All the earth is his inheritance. All mankind is his inheritance. And friends, all the future is his inheritance too. It says in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 1, we read, "And he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb." The Lamb sits on the throne. All the future is the extent of his inheritance as well. He has been appointed by the Lord God Creator, the inheritor of all. And he is superior to the prophets also because of his creatorship. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Now that doesn't mean that Christ inherits so much and we get the leftovers to divide among ourselves. No, we are fellow heirs. That means co-heirs. That means all that he has inherited in cooperation with us. All that is ours. And it says also that though he was appointed an heir, and though he was appointed to suffer, and though he was appointed glory, we too have been appointed heirs, and along with that, we also have been appointed to suffer, and we have been appointed glory. If indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. For his history is our history. Now his creatorship makes him better than the prophets. For not only did he inherit everything, he made everything he inherited. Don't you like that? He's the author of it. Now, that word world, it says that, and through whom he made the world, really is better translated the ages of time. He is the one who made the ages of time, or the eons of time. There are three things told us in verse 2 concerning Christ. First of all, we are told something about his person. He's the Son. Then we're told about his dignity and his dominion. He's the heir of all. And then we're told something about his work. He is the Creator. He is defined by his personhood, by his appointedship, and also by his occupation. His work tells us about himself. He has made all things. Out of himself he spoke all things into being. For out of the womb of himself being spirit, he spoke all things that are. All things that are matter are at the base of their being spirit. For matter is a time word, and it passes away. But spirit is eternal and lasts forever. The building blocks of the universe are spirit. They are of the very stuff of the nature of God himself, the substance of his being. He is better than the prophets because of his effulgency. For we read that he is the heir. He is made things. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his being by nature. That means that he is the mirror image. He is the outraying of the divine, is a better translation from the Greek, and the exact representation. The outraying of the divine speaks of the sunbeams and the sun. The exact representation has reference to coinage. I can take a nickel, and though I don't have the original stamp, I know what it's like because it is on that nickel. That nickel is the exact representation of the original stamp. And I can hold that nickel in my pocket and pack it around with me. It's the stamp of the mint of the United States of America that I can carry in my pocket. Jesus is God in a test tube that can be seen and examined and understood somewhat. God has come to us in receivable form. Wheat is good for life, but I cannot use it until it is first cut, until it is beaten loose from the stalk, until it is husks are taken from it, until it is ground, until it is mixed with water and with oil, until it is baked in the fire, until it's on the plate, and then I have to break it, put it in my mouth, and chew it and swallow it before it can ever do me any good. And so God has come to us in Jesus, the bread of life. He has come and grown up from the source of God's sovereignty, from the counsels of the Most High God. He has come to us in receivable form, but we must feed upon him. I said last time that man partaking of the of a tree in the garden of life fell. Partaking of the fruit of the tree of death in the garden of Eden died. Yet man partaking of the fruit of a tree in a garden of death came alive, for Jesus is the fruit of the cross. We eat of the first tree and we fell. We eat of the last tree and we are redeemed. And we consume and feed upon Him. He is our life source. We walk out from a finished work. Now this first word, that He is the outraying of the divine, speaking of Him as the sunbeams from the sun. You see, the sun is the source, but you can't separate the beams from the source. Which is more the sun? The sun itself or the rays that bring to me the radiance and the warmth? For without the beams, I would know nothing of the sun. It would be no life to me. But without the sun, there would be no life to bring to me by way of the beams. So you really can't separate one from the other. The brightness is speaking of the sunbeams coming from the sun. And the Godhead, eternal, all-wise, from the beginning, comes to us in the rays which are His sun. The beam, the sunbeam, is the same nature as the sun. And so it is, we read in John 10, and I think it's worthwhile for me to read these scriptures to you. John 10 and verse 30 says of Jesus, I and the Father are one. Just as the sunbeam is the same nature as the sun, so Jesus is the same nature as God. And the sunbeam continues as long as the sun continues. It has the same continuance. We read in John 1 and chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is from the beginning the same as God. And the sunbeam cannot be separated from the sun. You cannot think of one without thinking of the other, for to say one is to say the other. Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 30 says, then I was beside Him. This is speaking metaphorically of Jesus speaking. Then I was beside Him as a master workman, and I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him. You can't separate Jesus from the person of God, the source. And though the sunbeam is from the sun, it's not the sun. Each have distinctions between themselves. John 8 and 42 says, if God were your Father, then you would love me, for I proceed forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but He sent me. Just as the sun sends the sunbeam, and to receive the sunbeam is to receive the sun, so it is that to receive Jesus is to receive the one who sent Him. And to refuse Him is to refuse the one who sent Him. Now, the sun and its beams are distinct from each other. One is not the other. John, in chapter 5 and verse 17, Jesus said, my Father is working until now, and I am working. They were distinct. He didn't say, I am the Father, but He did say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. They weren't different. All the true glory of the sun is in the brightness of the sunbeam. Jesus said, the glory that you gave me when I was with you, I have given to them. John chapter 17. And the light that the sun gives to the world, He gives by way of the sunbeam. So the revelation of God that He gives to man, He gives by way of Jesus, the brightness of His glory. You want to know about the glory of God? Look at Jesus. For He is the effervescence, the shining force of the very source of God Himself. Without Jesus, man is in the dark concerning God. Now, it says His express image. I've given the example of the minted coin. Look at 1 Timothy 6 and verse 16. What we're having here is a real quick mini study on the attributes or the person of God Himself. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 16 says, speaking of the King of Kings, the only Sovereign, the Lord of Lords, who alone possesses immortality. Oh, I'd like to stop and chase that for just a little while. Who alone possesses immortality. You realize that we are not our own source. Only God can say, I am. We can say, I am because He is. But only God can say, I am. Only God is His own source. I am not my own source. I am a creator, yes. But I must have something from which to create. I have to have a lot of things. I have to have air. I have to have time. There's many things that I must have, but God needs nothing but Himself, for Himself is the source of all things. And understand this, all true knowledge about God comes from God by God's initiative. God approaches man. Man never comes to God. Never. God always comes to man, for man in his darkness is blind and ignorant of his need, and God must come to him. If you've always lived in the dark, you don't know there's any light, and you can't look for light in the darkness. There is no light to be found. Light must come and break in on the darkness. And so the only true God, the omnipotent one, has broken in on mankind in his darkness. And God said, and man became aware, God, God. There's a God. I thought I was the whole ball game. No. Light comes into the darkness, and immediately darkness flees. Light does not have to do anything to get rid of darkness. It just is, and darkness goes. Light is self-disclosing. It doesn't have to announce its presence. Everybody knows when it's there. And so God has come to us and revealed himself in Jesus. But you know, the peculiar thing about it is that the God who reveals himself hid himself in a little old bitty, milk-drinking, diaper-wetting baby. The God of Revelation first hid himself in frail human form. The omnipotent, omnipotent means all-powerful. He hid himself in the form of a servant. It's as though God snuck into time. He slipped in. He snuck in between the bars, the barriers. You know how he first revealed himself that he had come, and he told the first one he told that he was here with shepherds. He snubbed religion down at Jerusalem at the big church and told poor, ignorant shepherds in the field. God slipped into time, snuck in on us in the form of weak human flesh. The eternal one who never began came into time as an infant who had a limit of days, who had a normal lifespan coming. But understand this, that hiding was in itself a manifestation. In the act of hiding, he revealed himself. He hid himself in frail human form, and in so doing revealed the greatness of his mercy and his love and what he was really like. His hiding was a revelation. His concealing was actually a revealing. Jesus is superior to the prophets, not only because of his effulgency, his outraying, his brightness, his exact representation of the Godhead, but he is better than the prophets because of his administration. We read in verse 3, he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. Now that will preach. That's one. That word uphold, in the Greek it means his own power, his own personal power. It wasn't something coming from God to him, but it was himself in his personhood, in his powerful word of his own word of power. He upholds everything. It means to carry or to support, to energize. It means to impel. It is the same word that was used in Genesis 1 when it says that the Spirit of the Lord moved upon the face of the waters. He was hatching. He was energizing. He was deity in action, bringing forth from the chaos and the chaotic condition, an orderly universe. It speaks of the Lord preserving and governing. Preservation and government is in view here. See, by him, the materials of the world were called into existence and arranged in an orderly fashion. Ooh, don't you love that? And not only that, he didn't just call it into order and order it, but now he is preserving it to keep it at all from going back to its original chaos. The universe hangs on the arm of the Son of the Living God. He is the one who holds it all together. Colossians speaks to this and says that he holds all things together. What keeps atoms from bursting apart and the universe from reverting back to original chaotic state is the order and the governmental authority of the Son of the Living God, who is keeping it all together. He not only created it, he not only ordered it, he not only fashioned it and beautified it, but he's holding it all together and keeping it kicking and running along. With the breath that men say, I don't believe in God, he has given them the breath to breathe with so they can say, I don't believe in God. I mean, it don't make any difference. He's still ordering the universe. He has done it all. He who became a servant is now the sustainer sustainer of everything. Glory to God. Hallelujah. He is holding it all together. And he is greater than the prophets by his expiation, which is a word which simply means his finished work, by what he has done. It says, for he purged us from our sin. We could take a whole time, we could take a whole month, we could take a year on that and not do it justice. Quite frankly, the putting away of sin is a greater and a grander work than the original creation. For creation, he spoke life out of life. However, in expediting our sins, purging our sins, he spoke life out of unlife. Now think about that. He spoke life out of unlife. I said before that the first Adam followed his wife into death and stayed there with her. But the last Adam followed his wife into death, retrieved her, brought her up with him to reign and rule forever, never again to die. He went down into death to fetch his wife. The first Adam followed his. The last one went down to get her and brought her up and out. And that's us. She is we. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Let me read to you another statement. This is a soul guy. Such as that. He says, why has this wonderful and glorious being, in whom all things are summed up, and who is before all things the Father's delight and the Father's glory, why has this infinite light, this infinite power, this infinite majesty come down to our poor earth? For what purpose? To shine, to show forth the splendor of his majesty, to teach heavenly wisdom, to rule with just and holy right? No, he came to purge our sins. What height of glory, what depth of abasement, infinite in his majesty and infinite in his self-humiliation, and in the depth of his love, what a glorious Lord. And what an awful sacrifice of unspeakable love to purge our sins by himself. He is greater than the prophets because he himself has purged our sins. What we could not do, what angels could not do, what God himself could not do by the very virtue of his deity and his holiness, God coming in the form of human flesh has done completely, forever and ever, world without end. He has fully satisfied the holy, awful wrath of God and has paid all that God could righteously exact as punishment from the awful insult of his holiness. Now he has vindicated the holiness and righteousness of the Father. He has purged our sins. To purge is to like reach in the toe of a sock and pull it inside out so that everything is revealed and taken care of. God has fully dealt with sin in Jesus Christ. He paid the last full measure of all that deity could expect. And only deity could do it, but only man could do it. So God, in human flesh, has done what God nor man each could do, but God, in the person of his Son, has fully done. And we enter into that by simple agreement. You're right. I agree with you, and I rest on what you have done. He's better than the prophets because of his exaltation. For this scripture says that after he made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. I'd like to take off on that majesty on high. Friends, I want you to know that. Gene says make a stump shout. I mean, the majesty on high, the ineffable glory of his omnipotent presence, the only wise God, the only potentate, the sovereign Lord of glory, the majesty who is on high. That word, majesty, on high, is only used once in the New Testament, and that is here. It speaks of the highest height. How high can you go? To the majesty on high. That's where God has lifted and raised Jesus Christ, has exalted him and seated him at his right hand. It speaks of the one who descended into unfathomable depths of shame and has now been highly exalted. It means that the present possession of the glory of the Son of God and our present possession of the indwelling Holy Spirit is the evidence that our sins have been purged. We wouldn't really know if we were saved or not, except He has poured forth this which you both see and hear. It is our Holy Spirit that testifies to us that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Only the conquering, honored, exalted one sits in the presence of His inferiors. For He has seated Himself at the right hand, the place of power, the place of honor, the place of privilege, the place of acceptance and approval. He has been seated there at the right hand of the Majesty on high. There was no place to sit down, you remember, in the Levitical order, for it was an unfinished work. Next year we have to do it again. But when Jesus had fully satisfied the claims of justice, He sat down because He was done, finished, over. It was nothing left to be done. He sat down at the right. It also being sat to sit down in the Hebrew and Greek, that word denotes continuance. It means He'll continue to sit down. The only thing we read in the scriptures about Jesus standing up is when Stephen died. When the Lord welcomed in the first martyr, the first to die, the first to seal His testimony with His blood, He stood up to welcome him. Said that Stephen said, "I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God." And now He is seated, for that seed of that martyr is the absolute seed of the church. And there have been many who have paid the last full measure with their blood. And here they have been welcomed into the presence of the Lord, into the presence of the seated one. We see that picture happening again through the eyes of John in Revelation. For he said he turned and he saw a lamb as it had been slain. And the Greek says a dear fluffy lamb as it had been freshly slain. With a sparkle of light on the blood that is just gashed. And he said, and he stepped up to the one that sat on the throne. And he took from his hand the scroll that had been sealed securely and perfectly that could not be opened until one was worthy found. This one took the book. He opened the seals and he sat down. And everything in glory went bananas. They fell on their faces. They hooped and they hollered and they spinned and they turned and they sang and they glorified God. They said, "Praise be God. You're worthy. You've made us a kingdom. You've made us priests to your God forever and ever." For this one has sat down. It is a continuation. It will never end. This sitting will continue forever. It settles. It continues. And it means it is rest. His sitting down is in the physical the same thing as when he said, "It is finished." It's a speaking action. It's finished. It is over. Now, Jesus, in conclusion, He is the prophet. The final statement of God. The prophetic revelation of God was wonderful. Praise God for it, says the writer to Hebrews. But Jesus is better. Says He's the final spokesman of God. He is the royal majesty seated in absolute sovereignty. He is the priest purging sins of His people. Look there in Hebrews. It says, "In these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, who also He made the world." That speaks to us of Jesus in His creatorship. It says He's spoken in His Son. That's Jesus as the prophet, for He's the final word from God. And then it says that He has made purification of sins. That speaks of Him as the final priest. He is the high priest. And it says He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That speaks of Jesus as king. Prophet, priest, and king. He is the ultimate. He has done it all. And it's better than what went before. You see, in Israel, they had prophets. But we have the final word from God. They were His people, but Jesus is God's Son. Abraham was constituted the heir of the world, but Christ is the heir of the universe. Moses built a tabernacle, but Christ made the world. The law furnished us a shadow of good things to come, but Christ is the brightness of His glory, the exact representation of His person. In the Old Testament, Israel enjoyed theophanic manifestations of Christ. Means they saw Him, as it were, the pre-incarnation revelation of Himself. But now He is revealed as the image of God's person. Moses bore the burden of Israel, but Christ upholds all things. The sacrifices of old could not take sin away. They were salvation on the layaway plan until next year, until next year, until next year, until the final one comes. But Jesus' sacrifice purged our sins, utterly taking them away. When something is purged, it cannot be seen. It isn't there anymore. It's been taken out. Israel's high priest never sat down, but our high priest has seated himself at the right hand of the majesty on high, because it is finished. Over, done, kaput. It has been done. And to make any attempt or suggestion that we might add anything, either our obedience, our good works, anything to that in order to make final God's provision for sin is blasphemy. It's done. Oh, we'll do those other things, and we will be obedient. But it will not be in order to be approved of God, but it will be in joyful celebration because we are approved of God. One thing, to take care of your husband because he's just such a mean thing, you've got to. And it's another because you're so crazy about him, you can't wait to find some way to make him happy. Big difference. The law required perfection and was disgusting because he was right. But it was everlasting. It wouldn't die. So we died to the law and married Jesus. And he's just as exacting, demands just as much, but he helps. He does it himself. We've come to the finished work. And as a result of that, this second husband of ours takes the broom, puts on the apron, and says, honey, sit down and read a book. We've got to clean these floors. We have entered into the rest of the Most High. I can live with a fellow like that. Father, we thank you and bless you for the grandeur, all the unspeakable glory of what you have done. It is more than our feeble brains can take in. But now, dear Holy Spirit, we've put it into our computer, and it is there in those banks of our memory. Bring it forth, O God. Bring it forth and dribble it upon our conscious minds. Let it cleanse and cool and refresh our thoughts as we review in the days to come the glories of our matchless God. We bless you. We honor you. What can we say, Lord, that you have not said? All summed up into one word, Jesus. Oh, we bless you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Amen.